Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Last week we began this section. Hopefully, the Lord willing, this week we'll finish up. But it's very important, the things that we're talking about. So let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time. And as we're studying about appointed times and purposeful times, we know that all time is appointed by you and all events are appointed by you. And this is one of those appointed times this morning. We know that you have drawn us here out of your faithfulness. We know that you have a ministry and a purpose for each of us being here. And we submit to your Spirit, look forward to being in your Word and receiving from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Remember, the theme of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 is that the conclusion of Solomon's experiments and observations in life is that all material things, all life under the sun, which means all earthly activities, physical activities, are vanity of vanities, havel havelim, and it means a vapor. Everything is temporary. Everything is here. You experience it, you see it, and it's gone. Can't take it with you. It has no permanent, eternal value to it. And his impression upon us, and as we get to the latter half of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I know what you're thinking, if we get to the last half of the book of Ecclesiastes, is that he will have a series of proverbs for us to tell us, since this is what earthly life is all about, then you need to look to the Lord. The only thing of eternal, permanent value is in Christ. And as we saw from Romans chapter 8, verse 20, God has subjected all of creation to emptiness. It's there, but there's nothing to it. It exists, but there's nothing to it. Or as Solomon puts it, not only is it empty, but everything that you're doing, once you reach your goal, your human goal, and look to that human part of life, once you participate of it, it's like chasing the wind. It's like grabbing wind or feeding on wind. I'm sure you'd think it was strange. If you saw me sitting in a restaurant with a blank plate and a fork and I'm eating and there's nothing on it. Bill, you're eating air. Yep, that's life. As far as the inner person, as far as inner satisfaction, as far as inner joy, he says it's a chasing and a grasping for wind. So he says in chapter 1 that in the introduction to this, because we're in chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 6, verse 12, as we're studying the various personal experiences of Solomon, his conclusions and observations about materialism, about pursuing happiness, simcha in the Hebrew. And he says, happiness cannot be obtained just as a permanent state or condition. You have to do something to obtain that temporary stimulation that we call happiness. And he tried laughter. and he tried drinking. And tried all these various avenues to try to arrive at that point, that goal of happiness. He sees it's gone. It doesn't last. It's empty. So he presented in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he presented the cycles of life, that all of life repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun. New for a new generation, but by the time they get older, they look back and say, well, I just experienced everything the generation before me did. And we all come to the same conclusion. Time to move on, and I can't take it with me. And so you look back on your life. And like I mentioned to you last week, I am a concept learner, which is why I was never able to do good in high school. Take these vocabulary words and memorize the definitions. That didn't mean anything to me. Here's the word, there's the definition. So what does that mean? It has to mean something to me to get me interested, right? So I'm a concept learner. So I figured out that concept learners can't learn things from left to right. They can't learn things in rote. They have to learn things from top to bottom. So if you put a word in definition, word definition, and put it in a column, I can read it once and memorize it. I also have to have a concept with it that expresses what the word means. I got to see it in action. Weird, huh? That's why our Greek course is conceptual. There are rules and regulations. All the rules are listed, but you don't have to memorize them. Just memorize the pictures, the concepts. Just learn the concepts. And you'll get it. So, in high school, I never did well because I am a conceptual learner and they don't teach that way. Memorize this, test tomorrow. Oh, great. Couldn't learn. And we go through the cycles of life trying to learn. And now we're in the observations of time. He, in our chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, which is the most famous poem of all time. It's quoted by secular people. It's quoted by Christians. It's one of the great poems. But in chapter 1, he talked about the cycles of life. Here he's talking about the observations of time itself. It is a poem of the events of life, the specifics of those cycles that we experience. He said in the introduction in chapter 1 to this poem, "For everything there is an appointed time." Zaman is the Hebrew word that means a fixed, appointed time. With God, he appoints all time. Period. He appoints everything. No matter how haphazard or sort of disorderly things are, or the disorderly way in which things happen in our lives. It doesn't happen at all. You know, where'd that come from? I'm just driving down the road and all of a sudden this owl decides to go through my windshield. Where did that come from? You're trying to say God appoints everything. For everything there is an appointed time, and secondly, and a proper time. That's a different Hebrew word. It's the word eight. There is a proper time. There's an appointed time and a proper time. For every matter under the heavens. You put these two words together and it tells us that there is a design and a purpose for everything. God designs everything. That's why it's important, kind of backing off from this and kind of slipping this in there after studying about the children of Israel going through the wilderness in the Old Testament, and Paul using and the writer of Hebrews continually using the children of Israel and their complaints as a reminder to Christians, because we complain too. If that offends you, I complain. Not you. You don't complain. I complain. And when I'm complaining, the message of the Bible is when I'm complaining against God. He appoints everything. He's in charge of everything. I know what some of the teachings in the body of Christ are today is that, well, don't blame it on God. You are in charge of your own life, and you need to take charge and control of your life and stop letting those things happen. Everything has its appointed time, and there's a proper time for every matter under heavens. God has created an established order in his creation, not random occurrences. So the poem proper, verses 2 through 8, there are 14 pairs. They are antonyms, opposites of each other. For those of you into Hebrew, there are 24 infinitives and 4 nouns. Infinitive is a verbal noun. Starts with two, to run, to die, to live, to do something. The first one is in verse 2. There is a time to be born and a time to die. Opposites. Perfect example of what an appointed and proper time is. God has appointed people to experience human birth. In spite of what they told you when you were younger as children, you were not hatched, you were born. Everyone's here has experienced God's appointed time and appointed way. They've been born. And there is an appointed time to die. You and I cannot die any sooner than our appointed time. We can dictate the quality of life. We can abuse our physical bodies and our minds. But there is an appointed time. I cringe especially when I see on TV and they have funerals for famous athletes, especially young athletes that died in college or professional athletes that died at a young age, and I hear this phrase, they were taken from us too soon. No, it was their appointed time. You have to be ready all the time. I mean, what if it's your appointed time that you're only here for 25 years? God says that you're going to be born at a certain time in history. I have appointed for your birth in this time in history, and 25 years later on a certain day at a certain hour is your appointed time of death. Have you been taken too soon? Have you been cut short? No. Because that's the gospel message. Be ready. You have no idea when your appointed time is. You're never taken too soon. And you're never taken too late. I thought about that too. I wonder at my funeral if people are going to be saying, well, I think he was around too long. We tried to get rid of him a long time ago. Perfect example, Jesus Christ. When he came, we saw from John chapter 7, verse 30, and John chapter 8, verse 20, that people went to take Jesus, and they couldn't take him because his hour had not yet come. And yet in John chapter 17, verse 1, in the Lord's Prayer to the Father, he says, Father, my hour has come. Glorify your Son, and let your Son glorify you. There's an appointed, fixed time, and a purpose. There's a purpose for Jesus dying during Passover week as he came into Jerusalem as the Passover lamb to sacrifice his life for the sins of the world. It wasn't by accident. See, it was an appointed time, and it was a purposeful time. It had a purpose to it. Secondly, there's a time to plant and there's a time to uproot that which has been planted. During times of now, the people are starting to work the garden. It's time to plant. Time to get ready. There's going to be a time to harvest. There's going to be time to uproot things that have died. There's an appointed time. The seasons change. See, it's in cycles, but it's appointed. And there's a purpose. Verse 3. There is a time to kill and a time to heal. Those are opposites. It's time to put people or something to death, and there's something to heal someone. This word in the Hebrew is not the word murder, by the way. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not kill. We all know that one, because our parents told us that I can't do this to you because the Bible forbids me. Thou shalt not kill. So I will spare your life and only beat you. That's the word murder, premeditation. This is the word kill. There is a time when killing is proper. I think I've told you several times. And I know Christians have trouble with this, so I'm wading into troubled waters because people are going to say, well, I disagree with you. Well, if my family and I are walking down the street and a bunch of thugs jump out with knives and they're going to cut us to pieces, I'm not going to stand there and go, oh, go ahead, I'm just going to love you. Sorry, you know, just, you know, it's okay. There's a time to kill. And there's a I will defend as God gives me the ability to do so. The most famous killer in all of the Bible, and I don't mean this blasphemously, is God. He had the Israelites go in and kill the enemy. What a terrible thing. Even the babies. Because God says there cannot be any survivors of the Canaanites because they will grow up and they will lure you away from the things of the Lord. So babies, animals, whatever, they all have to be killed. So what did the Israelites do? They said, oh, poor little thing. And what happened? The Canaanites grew up and lured them away from the things of the Lord. It's not that the Lord is cruel. He knows what Satan's devices are. God has appointed. There's a time to die. And some people will be killed. It also is a word that applies in Genesis to capital punishment. There's a time to die. There's a time to put people to death because of certain crimes against society. It's not really against society. It's against God. If you purposely take a person's life, God says, no, I created that life. So it's actually a violation of God himself. There's times of war. I fought in the Vietnam War. Actually, I didn't fight, but I served during the Vietnam War. And people had trouble. What do I do? You know, if I'm faced with the enemy and got to kill him, and thou shalt not kill. No, that doesn't protest. That's not the same word. That's murder. And I understand, the problems, and I had the same problems with the Vietnam War. It wasn't that the Viet Cong were over here attacking us, and so we were defending ourselves. It was a political war. We're sending you over there to kill those people, and they're killing us, and when we decide to call it off, we will, and then you come home, whoever's left. What was that all about? But if I have to defend my country, if people are attacking our country, sure, no problem. There is a time to kill, and there's a time to heal. And we'll talk about this the second hour because we're going to talk about healing. Jesus went about healing. What was that all about? Very important. There is a time to heal. There's a time to be healed. And there's a time to die. I've had a I'm kind of slipping into the second hour, so if you don't like what I'm saying, you can leave before the second hour, and if you like it, you can stay or whatever you want to do. But had a chance to talk to a lot of people the last few months about miracles and healings, and I've shared with them the various ways God has healed people through me. And I didn't even do anything. I didn't even know what was going on. And everybody rushes up to me. Oh, you got the anointing. I do. What? You touched him. I did. You're all right. You know. But I have to tell people, and I'll tell you right now, even healing, there's a time to heal. But the person who is healed one day will die. Does God heal? Of course he does. Is it permanent? No. It's temporary. And do you know that if you were sick today and God were to perfectly heal you, you still would not be healed because you're still dying? God has a purpose in everything that he does, an appointed time, and there's a time for healing. For God to be glorified and for a person to be set free to do what God wants them to do, but just to keep us healthy and to keep us from dying is not God's purpose. You know who I feel sorry for? I've in my older age, I've started feeling sorry for people in the Bible. I feel sorry for Lazarus. Poor guy. For many, many years, I'm on the front side of it going, wow, praise the Lord. He was brought back from the dead, and here he is, and everybody gets to see the mighty works of Jesus. But it's just been lately, in the last few years, I thought, poor guy. Because, you know, afterwards they have dinner together with the family. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. That was the Lord's last miracle before he goes into Jerusalem and dies. So Jesus dies on the cross. They put him in the grave. He's resurrected on the third day. And then a few days later, he ascends up into heaven. Where's Lazarus? He's back home. And he has to go through the death process all over again. He died again. All the people that Jesus healed are dead today. Were they miraculously healed for the glory of God? Yes. Were they, when he healed them, were they perfectly healthy? No. Because their body was still dying and corrupting. You're never in perfect health, ever, in this human life. But does God heal certain human health issues? Yes, he does. No problem. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Did he walk around as a faith healer? No. Because that wasn't the central message. The central message is to follow Christ. And as I'll share with you the second hour, maybe I won't, maybe this is the second hour, is that many people go to the extreme. They continually seek to be physically healthy and healed all the time. That's what they seek Jesus for. That's to the extreme. That's in the same category, and I got into some conversations the last couple of weeks about marriage seminars. What are you going to a marriage seminar for? Well, I'm going to learn how to have a better marriage. Oh, so that's why you're going to follow Jesus, is to have a better... That's idolatry. You're supposed to seek Jesus to follow Jesus. Your marriage might not turn out to be too good if you follow Jesus. So if you're looking, if you're following Jesus to get something out of it, it's idolatry. You're following him for a certain reason, but not because of him. Why aren't we supposed to practice certain principles? No, that's psychology. You follow him. Well, I'm looking for my healing. He is our healer. You seek him. There's a time to heal that God has appointed, and there's a time to die. That's just fact. But like I say, we take it to extreme, and it's because of our culture, because we're very narcissistic, we're very self-centered, we're all into our human body and circumstances. And our wallets, oh my, we're like, let me see, check my wallet today. Do I need to claim any promises because I only got $20? I need more money. So where's my promises? You know, we're all into this human. That's our culture. And as I've said to you the last few weeks, our culture is the opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our churches have become infiltrated by and formed by the philosophy of the culture in which we live, not by the Bible. And I know I've made some hard statements the last few weeks, if not the last few years, but, you know, I figure it's my time to die soon, so what have I got to lose? I'm getting older and, you know, I got to leave it all behind. Can't take anything with me. Got to know that I've said it. It is easier to be a disciple of the church or a Christian movement. It's easier than it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because with him, he says you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. Deny yourself. That means, arnaomai means to reject yourself. It doesn't matter what you want. And some people get offended. I mean, I've literally had people who have sat in our studies for years, this is in Los Angeles, come up to me and say, and have her Bible in her hand and been sitting through this, and tell me that's not the Jesus that I believe in. Now, it was that time many years ago that it got the ball rolling. What do you mean it's not the Jesus you believe in? We all believe in the same Jesus. Then I've come to realize, no, we don't. Because I found that the philosophy is that we all believe in the same Jesus, we just have differences in our theology. But then you come to find out that some people's theology represent a Jesus that's different than everybody else. All of our churches and all of our denominations, that's been my frustration for years. As I visit different denominations, as they invite me to come in minister, or as I serve in their church, or serve in some kind of ministry capacity, I find out I have to adopt the Jesus that denomination represents. Which, by the way, if you're over here with this denomination and this Jesus, it's different than the church across the street. You go over there, and their theology is different. It's not a difference between us. It's the theology represents who Jesus is. And when we realize, when we stop trying to smooth it over and say, well, we all believe in the same Jesus, but we just have our differences. It's like, well, that's true. But we all don't believe in the same Jesus, because what you're presenting to me is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. That's what he says. And like I said to you before, if our church, if we had somebody appointed, I guess, what are they called? Ushers? Hostess? Hosts? What? whatever they're supposed to be. Stand at the front door, and every single person that came in said, okay, now in order to worship here and fellowship here, you have to deny yourself. Once you walk in that door, it doesn't matter what you want. Doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. It doesn't matter what your judgment is. It doesn't matter what your desire is. It doesn't even matter what your need is. You're agreeing to reject yourself and take up your cross daily and follow after Jesus. Do you want to come into our church? How many people would turn around and leave and say, no, no, the church down the street, their Jesus doesn't make me do that. Yet, you see what I'm saying? I here in America, because churches are like a smorgasbord. Churches are like a smorgasbord. You can find the church that fits in with the Jesus that you believe in. You know? But it's different than the one down the street. And I keep pointing this thing out to people, especially in ministry, you know. I love ministerial associations. I've been encouraged lately. Are you a member of the local ministerial association? No. Oh, you should. they'd really be blessed with you being there, and you'd be blessed by, what is this supposed to do? All the different denominational ministers get to, and that's our version of Christian love. We tolerate each other at a ministerial association for a couple hours every month. Hey, brother, how's it going? And you're thinking in your mind, you are so wrong. You know, hey, brother, how's it going? Well, you are a false teacher, if I have ever heard one. I mean, they have to be wrong, or else I'd be in their church. It has to be. That's just. You see how goofy it is? In our town, we've got 150 to 200 versions of who Jesus is, different ones. It's like, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He said to the Corinthians that when I left town, other teachers came in and were teaching you, and you have received another Jesus and a different gospel and a different spirit. What? Paul introducing straight across the board. Yes, there are people, same Bible. Got a discussion. I know, we're not going to finish, but I saw a presentation this week about Bible translations. And they did a pretty good job. They said, we are going to list for you the various kinds of Christians that use certain translations of the Bible. Now, I was a little offended because I found myself in two and three different categories in their list. And it's like, boy, am I confused. According to them, you know. King James. The old King James has been relegated to independent Baptists, fundamentalists, nobody else. Wow. They said the only people who study the Bible to study it literally are people who have the New Revised Standard Bible. Really? That's interesting. But they listed the ESV and the NIV, and they listed all these denominations and all these churches that use these translations because the translations fit their theology. But the other people don't use those translations because those translations don't fit their theology. So me being the thinker that I am, I thought we had one Bible. Now, those of you in the Greek class know that we don't. You know that, don't you? I'm not talking about Greek and Hebrew. I'm talking about there are two main sets of manuscripts, and they're both different. The King James and New King James and the Bishop's Bibles and all those come from the Textus Receptus, and all the others come from a different set of manuscripts. Now, I've heard somebody over the internet bring out the King James Bible and say, here's what the King James says, and here's what the ESV says on the same verse, and you can see that the ESV changed what the King James said, corrupted it. And my response is, no, they didn't. They are translating from a completely different set of manuscripts than the King James Bible. They didn't take the King James and purposely change it. That's the way it's presented. Oh, see, they corrupted the King James. No, they didn't. They're translating from a different set of manuscripts. So we actually have Bibles from two different sets of manuscripts. And then from all of the newer translations, from the other manuscripts, even they differ because the manuscripts change every year. I don't know if you knew that. Every year they put out a new Greek New Testament based on these manuscripts, and it has changed from the year before. It's a New Testament Greek Bible, and it's changed from the year before because the committee says, well, we have found new evidence that this word should not be in there, and this one should. So they write in a new word. They write in a word that they, the committee, votes and says, that's going to be in. Then next year, they go, And it's kind of interesting. They got rid of Fred and Bob, who voted for that. They got rid of Fred and Bob, and the two new members on the committee, they agreed, no, it should have been the other way. Okay, let's erase the new word and put in the old word. And so the English translations, every year, there's a new English translation. It's like it's based on the committee from this year versus the committee from last year. I'm not saying this to ruin the Bible for you. I'm telling you this to it's kind of like pull back the curtain and say, let's be real, folks. We all say we have the same Bible, but we have 150 to 200 different systems of theology in this town, represent 150 to 200 different Jesuses, depending on what your theology is. And you might pick a Bible that you like and means a lot to you, but what if it's not right? What if it's not translated properly? How do you know it's the truth? Why is that important? Because it's the truth that sets you free. Not Scripture, but the truth of the Scripture sets you free. So I'm free to choose whatever beliefs and theology I want to, or whatever Bible translation. The problem is, if it's not the truth, it will not set me free. It will put me in bondage, and I'll be frustrated, and I'll be... This truth is supposed to satisfy me or something, but what's going on? It's empty. So we all go back to the same thing. It's not about your beliefs and my beliefs or your Bible translation and my Bible translation. It's about Jesus Christ. Somebody from up in Washington wrote me this week about statements that I made last week. I'll probably hear more this next coming week. But my presentation to people, realize that the early church, the New Testament church, Paul's day, you know, the 30-some years after Jesus ascended up into heaven, they did not have a New Testament. Zero. The first gospel was written 32 years after Jesus ascended up into heaven. All they had was word of mouth, eyewitnesses that would travel around. If you don't have any eyewitnesses, you just kind of fellowship together and pray for each other and encourage one another in the Lord, and there's nothing there. How did they reason together out of the Scriptures? Well, that's the Old Testament, the Tanakh, showing that Jesus Christ, when he came, he fulfilled, and that's who Jesus is. Oh, okay. So they embraced Jesus. Now they received Jesus Christ. They were born of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit came upon them, like Cornelius' house. While they're listening to the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Poor people. They have no church. They have no Bible. I'm being facetious. They have nothing but Jesus. Oh, poor people. No. They had to learn to walk by faith. They had to learn that Jesus Christ is my Savior. He saved me because I've been born again. Not because of my beliefs, but I got saved by being born of the Spirit of God, and he is with me wherever I go. Very simple. He's alive. He is real. He goes with me wherever I go. And you know, everything has its appointed time and everything has its fixed purpose, because not only is Jesus my Savior, he's my Lord. He's in charge of everything. When I got saved, he took over. He's now the Lord. So all day long, all they did was by faith, when they came across the various circumstances of life, physical circumstances that had emotional feelings to it, that had a psychological response to it, they looked inward. That's all they had. Okay, Lord. Here's the situation. I'm trusting you. And the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain them and to protect them and to provide for them was very powerful and very real. Look through the book of Acts. All it is believers, simple believers like you and me, being filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, taking care of the situation. Ah, but today we know better. We just elect a committee and we'll take care of it. Yeah, we'll elect a committee and take care of it. Nope, no problem, Lord. We got this down. They had no Bible. Love the Bible. I love the Word of God. But you know, it can be a psychological crutch. It can take the place of Jesus. I can be trusting in my psyche to repeat that verse over and over again to get me through the day. That's psychology. That's not Jesus. I mean, literally Him. Every Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we go over the same thing every year. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen, yeah. But the rest of the year, we put Him back in the tomb. Yeah, I believe in the Jesus from 2,000 years ago who rose from the dead and ascended up in heaven. Yeah, I believe that because it says right here in, Matthew chapter 27, verse 7. There you go. But what it means is Jesus is alive today. He rose from the dead 2,000 years ago to spiritually live in the lives and the hearts of His people. He's alive. He's not a concept. He's a living spiritual being. He's the creator of the world who lives in His fullness inside the life of every believer. I have the creator of the universe living inside of me. Just the thought of it kind of makes you want to explode. How does it, it's like an atomic bomb. Boom. Him? The one that, go outside and look up in the sky at night and just say, wow. The one who not only created this vast universe, but He's the one who holds it together and He lives inside of me. And so the question is always for me, if the creator and sustainer of the universe lives inside of you, your puny little body and your puny little life, don't you think He can take care of things? The message of the Bible is that God Almighty has appointed and purposed everything to happen for two reasons, summarizing the Bible. Number one, for His glory, to manifest Himself. Why is my life so difficult? I've said this to you before. Once you come to know Christ, and I caution you, if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, it means that the events and circumstances in your life are going to be different than a non-believer. The events and circumstances in the life of the believer is going to be so beyond human ability and human capacity. In other words, God's going to say, okay, I'm going to design this circumstance for your life, and by the way, it's not for you because you can't handle it and you can't do it. It's designed for me to manifest myself, because only God can do what I'm going to put you through. Even though we take over, right? We take over. I got this. Okay, I'm going through a trial. I got it, Lord. I want to show you that I really got the formula right here, and I really, you know. God puts His people through the most difficult circumstances because it's no problem for Him. He wants us to trust Him and just say, okay, Lord, you sustain me, but you're putting me through this to manifest Yourself to everybody around me. All of Your glory, all of Your power, all of Your provision. So when people come up to me and go, how do you make it? Oh, let me tell you. You know. So number one, For the believer, all circumstances are designed for God to manifest His glory. Secondly, every circumstance is designed for me to experience Jesus. I mean, the Bible might point me to Jesus and show me the promise, but He literally wants me to experience Him in all of my circumstances. To know Him. So that as I go on in life and as life goes on and I pass through this life, the older I get, the more experiences I have had experiencing Jesus. He's the same, yesterday, today, forever. The same Jesus that sustained me through difficult circumstances, and I shared with you many times about that Highway 166 accident. Out in the middle of nowhere, 2:30 in the morning, everything was planned to the microsecond. And it was God proving himself to me yet again. So that in the next circumstance and in the next phase of life, which is more difficult than the other ones, I can look at it and go, psh, no problem for Jesus. No problem for him. So, okay, put me through the ringer so that other people see Jesus sustaining my life. They see him. And I get to experience Jesus in everything. Not just his promises, but him. Nothing happens by accident. Everything has its appointed time and everything has its proper time. It's time of purpose. That had to do with killing and healing, in case you forgot. I spent most of my time on healing so that you would get to the point that you want to kill me. So, all right, we'll stop there today, take a break, and we'll get into Matthew's gospel. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that the words, if they are words of truth and not the words of man, if they are words of truth from your word, we pray that you'd bless our hearts and transform our lives and change our thinking and change our approach to life. Or as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, transform and renew our minds to think and know and look at life through the eyes of the Lord. We thank you for this appointed time that you have given to us. May your Spirit continue to minister to us and bless us and bring us into a more of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ because of our time together this morning. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.